All right, the last passage we're going to read to help us focus on the Lord's Supper is the passage where Jesus institutes the supper in the Gospels as he's celebrating that last Passover meal together with his disciples. So we're going to read from Matthew 26 and starting at verse 17. So this is what God's word says. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, "The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, that's as far as we will read this morning. In a book called To End All Wars, a Scotsman by the name of Ernest Gordon tells the story of his imprisonment by the Japanese during World War II. He was held in a labor camp in Thailand, and he, along with the other Allied prisoners, were forced to build a 400-kilometer-long stretch of railroad through the jungle. It ended up being referred to as the Death Railroad because so many thousands of Allied prisoners died in the building of it. But the book tells the remarkable story of how Ernest Gordon became a Christian during that time in the labor camp, in large part due to other Christian inmates who literally gave up their lives so that he would be able to survive in those awful conditions. There's one part in the story where he tells of the very first communion service that the Christian prisoners in the camp held together. They were able to find a spot in the jungle that the guards weren't aware of, and they made a little clearing in the jungle there, and that served as their church building. And then they made a table, like a communion table of bamboo. They put the communion elements on the table. They had like an oil lamp that they had on the table. And what they used for their bread and their wine were just the things that they had. They used rice, which they baked into kind of a wafer. And they used fermented rice water, which served as their wine. And then this is how Ernest Gordon describes their first communion service. He says, "We broke the bread as it was passed to us and handed it to our neighbor. The elements were returned to the table, a prayer of thanksgiving said, a hymn sung, and a blessing given. We slipped quietly away into the singing silence of the night, cherishing as we did so our experience of the communion of the saints. The Holy Spirit had made us one with our neighbors, one with those at home, one with the faithful in every land and in every age, one with the disciples." I love that story. I think it's a beautiful story. What I want us to think about this morning is, why is the Lord's Supper such a special thing? Why is the Lord's Supper such a special thing? Why was it so special for these Allied prisoners that they were able to risk their lives, or they were willing to risk their lives, and to celebrate it together in the midst of a jungle in Thailand? Why has this been so special for Christians throughout the ages, all for the last 2,000 years, celebrating it? If you read about different churches in different parts of the world and throughout different times, celebrating it oftentimes in slightly different ways, But why has this been such a special thing? This thing that we call the Lord's Supper, some Christians refer to it as Holy Communion. Some refer to it as the Eucharist, which is a word which just means thanksgiving. Why is this so special? I want the Lord's Supper to be something that we desire and we cherish as well. So I have a couple of points about the Lord's Supper that I want to make. First, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal that is eaten in the presence of God. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal that is eaten in the presence of God. Now, if you think about that passage that Glenn read for us earlier from Exodus chapter 24, that passage is the climax of the whole Exodus story. God brings the people from out of slavery, out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And then as the climax of the whole story, he enters into a covenant with them. He says, I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people, and we are going to live in this covenant relationship together. Now, the word covenant is one of these Bible words. And you hear it, you know, people say covenant this and covenant that. All that the word covenant means is a covenant is a solemn, binding agreement that holds people together. A covenant is a solemn agreement that binds people together. Think about a marriage covenant. A man and a woman, before they do things like start having children together, they say, well, this is so serious that we want to make a covenant with each other. And so they have a wedding ceremony where they say, I promise I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. The only thing that's going to get me out of this is death. I promise, you know, that I will take this with that kind of seriousness. So that before they start having children together, they bind themselves together in this agreement. That is like what's happening in Exodus. God is entering into a relationship with the people. He's saying, I will be your God. I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will love you. And the people, for their part, they also make promises to him. This is what the Ten Commandments are about. The Ten Commandments are what they bind themselves to. They say, we will have no other gods before you. We will be loyal to you and to you alone. You will be utmost in our lives. We're not going to do things like kill each other and steal from each other, because that would be inappropriate for the people who are in a covenant, in this kind of close-knit relationship with you. And then what we read about in Exodus 24 is like what we would call the wedding ceremony. They begin by offering up sacrifices to God. The blood is sprinkled on them, which sounds strange to us, but it's a way of saying that they have been cleansed, they've been purified. They are entering into this relationship clean, free of guilt, free of sin. And then, as the climax of the whole thing, they go up onto the mountain and they meet with God, and the representatives of people eat a meal in God's presence. They eat a meal in his presence. When I came home from work yesterday, it was like 6:30 or something like that, and it was cold outside, and you know, it was really starting to get windy, and I walked in the door, and as soon as I walked in the door, I was just overwhelmed by the wonderful smell of my wife's cooking. She had made one of my favorite meals, which is borscht. If you don't know about borscht, come over sometime. And bread, she had baked this freshly baked bread, and there's almost nothing like celebrating a meal together. Good food, a good drink, around a table with people you love. And this is what the elders do in the presence of God. And it's a way of signifying their union with him. They're at peace with him. They're at one with him. They eat, they ate, and they drank in the presence of the Lord. Now, the sad part about the story, if you remember, is that while Moses is up on the top of the mountain making a covenant, do you remember what the people are making down below? They make an idol that they start bowing down to. And when Moses hears about this, he's so upset, he comes down and he's holding the Ten Commandments, which is what they have pledged themselves to. And he comes down and he sees this and he smashes them on the ground. And it's his way of saying that this pledge that we have just made, this covenant that we have just entered into, we've broken it already. And he ends up pleading with God for forgiveness. And God responds by saying, he declares who he is. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and all this. And he ends up renewing the covenant with him. But here's the point. There was a recognition from the very start that that covenant would never last. Right from the moment of its inception, there was an understanding that this would never get the job done. It was a step in the right direction, but the people were too sinful. if they were ever going to be in this kind of committed, close, marriage-like relationship with God, something greater was going to be needed. Their sin was just too great. And so all of that is by way of background to the Lord's Supper. Now, what is Jesus doing in the Lord's Supper? Jesus uses a familiar meal, the Passover meal, a meal that, you know, they've grown up celebrating. He uses a familiar meal as a way of explaining the nature of what he came to do for them. He uses this familiar meal and he invests it with new meaning and new significance based on what he is about to accomplish. So in the Passover meal, there was a point where the father or the head of the household, he would take the bread and he would say something like this to his family. He would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness." And he would distribute it and they would all eat together. Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body. This is my body." Right? So he's taking this meal where they're all remembering the deliverance of God that God granted them from Egypt. But he says, "This is my body." And then he breaks it, which is an unambiguously clear image of his own violent death. Right? He breaks it and he gives it to them and he tells them to eat it. And just as when you take food, you eat it and it goes down deep inside of you, and this is what gives you life, this is what sustains you, Jesus is saying that his violent death is what is going to be for their benefit. His violent death is what is going to be, is what is going to give them life. And by eating it, he's saying, as you participate in this, you are indicating your participation in everything that I am doing for you. And so he says, "Eat of it. This is my body." And then he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In the Exodus story, it was the blood of the animals, right? First that they shed and they put on the doorposts of the home. And in the story we read, they shed the blood and they sprinkled it on the people. Right? In this story now, it is the blood of Jesus that plays the prominent role in the story. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant. Drink of it." And what they're drinking is wine, and wine is celebratory. Wine is for feasts, it's for celebrations. And what Jesus is saying is that his death will lead to wonderful joy. His death for you will lead to wonderful celebration. And again, as you drink of it, as you take it inside of you, you are indicating your participation in everything that I'm doing for you. Jesus says a new covenant is being formed with the people because the old one wasn't strong enough. The sin of the people was just too much. And so just as the people sat down in that first one and they ate this covenant meal in the presence of God, now Jesus' disciples are eating a new covenant meal in the presence of God on the basis of Jesus' death for them. That's what we're doing every time we partake in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal that God has made with us on the basis of Jesus' death for us. Our eating and our drinking is a way of signifying our participation in everything that Christ has done for us. It's God's way of saying, "You belong to me. Everything that Christ's death accomplished is for you. He is your Lord. There's peace between you and God. There's fellowship between us. There's harmony." There's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, and it talks about how on a regular basis, there was that initial meal, but then on a regular basis, as the Israelites were sinning, they were supposed to bring offerings and sacrifices to the temple, and it was a way of sort of renewing, on a regular basis, renewing this covenant. And as they would do this, oftentimes with a lot of the sacrifices, part of the sacrifice would be offered up to the Lord, and part of it they themselves would eat. And there's a verse in the book of Deuteronomy, it's in chapter 14, it says this. So as the family is eating together, it says this, "Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." Right? Think of the family all eating together. "Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." That is what we are doing when we come to the table. Eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord our God and rejoicing. So that's the first thing, that's the longest point. The Lord's Supper is a covenant meal eaten in the presence of God. Here's the second thing. The Lord's Supper is a unifying meal for Christ's new family. The Lord's Supper is a unifying meal for Christ's new family. In the traditional Passover, it was a family that typically ate together. The interesting thing about the Last Supper is Jesus doesn't eat it with Mary. Many people think Joseph had died by this point, but he doesn't eat it with his brothers, and right? He eats it with his disciples. And similarly, the early Christians saw the death of Jesus as what brought them together, and their coming together was symbolized by eating this meal together, because eating a meal together has always been one of the main ways, if not the main way, that people have expressed their love and their fellowship with one another. Now, the tragedy of the Lord's Supper in church history has been that the thing that has been supposed to bring us together in church history has sadly been one of the greatest sources of division in the Christian church. Some of you will know the story of Martin Luther, one of the great Protestant reformers, and his engagement with another prominent reformer whose name was Ulrich Zwingli. Right? And this happened, I think it was the year 1529. Luther and Zwingli agreed on so much when it came to the Protestant faith. They were hand in hand in so much, but one of the things they didn't agree on was the Lord's Supper. And in particular, they didn't agree on what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." And so in the year 1529, they came together. It's something in the history. It's called the Marburg Colloquy. And they were going to try to hash out their differences on this point. And they didn't end up coming to any agreement. And Luther thought that Zwingli was downplaying, Jesus' words. Jesus says, "This is my body." And Luther was like, "You're not taking this with sufficient seriousness." And so Luther ends up writing in chalk on the table the words in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum." "Hoc est corpus meum." "This is my body." He writes it on the table. In some accounts, he takes a knife and he carves it on the table. And then he gets up and he won't shake Zwingli's hand when the meeting is done. He won't shake his hand as a brother in Christ. And they leave on those terms. Someone has said that the four words, "This is my body," have been the most divisive words in the history of the church, most divisive words in the canon. Now, for us today, one of the things this means is that the Lord's Supper is a reminder that our relationships in the body of Christ matter. Our relationships in the body of Christ matter. When I go through the new members class with people, I talk about this point. And one of the things one of the texts I point to is when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother and then come back and offer your gift. And it's almost this like situation that's almost ridiculous in the sense that like people would come to Jerusalem, whatever, once a year, you know, and they've made their way through all the crowds. Now they're at this high and holy moment where it's their turn to offer up their sacrifice. And they're like, "Oh, my brother, you know, 7 days journey back home has something against me." And so it's like, you know, they say to the priest, can you just, you know, hang on to this for a bit?" And they go all the way back home, reconcile with their brother, and then come back and then offer up their gift. And it's Jesus' way of saying, this is how important your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ are. They take precedence over almost everything else. And so one of the things this means for us is that our relationships in the body of Christ matter. In the Reformed tradition, one of the ways in which I think we have made a mistake with the supper is that we have largely turned the Lord's Supper into something that is almost exclusively about our own private relationship with the Lord. It's only about our private relationship with the Lord. I don't know how everyone here grew up celebrating the supper. A very common way in the Reformed tradition is that you sit in your pew or you sit in your seats with your eyes closed and you meditate while you wait for the bread and the wine to be distributed to you. And the bread and the wine become an aid in private meditation. And this is what the Lord's Supper has become. It is a private meditation. And yet the whole nature of a meal that is celebrated together argues against this being merely something that is private and personal. It is hard for me to imagine that what the early Christians did it in this way. I think from the evidence that we have that what the early Christians did was they were celebrating a meal together where they're all eating together. And then as a part of that meal, the leader, the elder, whoever it is, he would remind them of the words of Jesus, and he would probably pray, and they would all have this moment where they sort of specifically celebrated the Lord's Supper, and I imagine they all probably said amen, and they ate and they drank together, but the whole nature of the meal argued against this something being merely personal and private. And so this is why, and this might just be my own personal preference, but I've mentioned this before, I like it that the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper now is we all come forward. And by the mere act of coming forward, we're forced to do something together. We're forced to interact with each other at least a little bit. And it forces us to acknowledge that we're all on this journey together as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point is not that we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper in exactly this way, but that a key part of what the supper means is that it is a unifying meal of Christ's new family. Your relationships in the body of Christ matter enormously. That's what is signified by the supper. Here's the last thing, third thing. So it's a covenant meal eaten in the presence of God. It's a unifying meal for Christ and your family. Third, the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of Christ's second coming. It's an anticipation of Christ's second coming. In the passage we read, when Jesus gives the cup to his disciples, he says some of the most remarkable words. He says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I will not drink from this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is amazing. Think about something like this. Imagine if you and your son have this special thing that you always do together every Saturday, where you go to Tim Hortons, you have a donut together and a cup of hot chocolate, and it's just kind of your special thing that you do every Saturday. And you do this all the while your son is growing up. And then your son becomes a young man, and he joins the army, and he goes off to war. But before he goes off to war, you say this to him. You say, "I promise you, son, that I will not eat any dessert for the rest of my life until we can enjoy it together." Just imagine that. If I'm at a party and someone offers me cheesecake, I'm not doing it. If it's my birthday, everyone else can eat cake, but I will not do it. I will not partake in any celebratory food, any dessert, until I can do this with you again. Think about this. Jesus is about to go to heaven. He is about to go to the place of pure joy and delight to be with his Father. But he says this to the disciples: "I will not fully celebrate and rejoice until I can do this together with you. I am going on ahead of you, but the celebration, the full celebration, will not begin until we are all together. No party until then, no feasting, no fullness of joy until then." Those have to be some of the most amazing words Jesus ever said. And so the point is that the supper is not only something that looks backwards, but it anticipates this day that Jesus says is coming. Right? It is a feast, a small feast, that reminds us of the great feast to come. When Jesus talks about drinking it new again, right? It's this reminder of the prophets when they talked about the days when new wine will flow. It's this pointer forward. Paul says something similar to this in the 1 Corinthians 11 reading, when he says, "When we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When we take it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaiming a death is kind of strange. We typically mourn deaths. We typically grieve deaths. Paul says, when we take it, we are proclaiming a death until he comes. What we are proclaiming is his victory until he comes again. He has won this great victory. And every time we take this, we are proclaiming that and saying, until he comes, until he comes, until he comes. Here's a couple of things about the Lord's Supper. I want to start to wind this to a close by asking this question. How then should we partake of the Lord's Supper? And if those are a couple of things about what the Lord's Supper is, this covenant meal in the presence of God, this unifying meal, this meal that anticipates his coming. How then do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Let me give you three words the kind of function as hooks that you can kind of grab onto. The first word is joyfully. How do we take the Lord's Supper joyfully? I think that the dominant feeling or emotion or tone or atmosphere as we take the Lord's Supper should be joy. It should be joy. Think of that verse in Deuteronomy. Then you and your household shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. They didn't eat there in the presence of God and primarily mourn over their sins. They ate in the presence of God and rejoiced in his forgiveness and in his love. There are different ways that we can think of the death of Christ and what he accomplished for us as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. One way, and this has been the dominant way in our tradition, has been to focus on the moment of Jesus' death. That's been the predominant way in our tradition. We focus on the moment of his death, the moment of his sufferings, the moment when he is hanging on the cross. And therefore, we also think of how our sins led to that. He is paying the price for our sins. He is enduring the wrath of God for our sins. And therefore, when that is the primary way that we are thinking, when we're thinking at the Lord's Supper, the tone or the atmosphere of the Lord's Supper will be somber, penitent, even grave. I don't want to minimize this, because there is an important sense in which all of this is true and all of this is important. But, on the other hand, it is also important to realize that there are other ways of thinking about Christ's death. You can also think about Christ's death in terms of something that has been accomplished. It's done. It's completed. It's something that has happened in history. It's something through which Christ has now been glorified, exalted, ascended to the heavens where he reigns over this world. Jesus is not still on the cross. Jesus is not still in agony. He's not still experiencing suffering. We realize that his death led to his victory. Jesus says this to the disciples of his death. He says, "You will weep and mourn, but your mourning will turn to joy." You will weep and mourn for the moment, but you're not going to stay weeping and mourning. Your sorrow will turn to joy when you realize what has been accomplished for you. This is the primary way that the New Testament speaks about the death of Jesus. I think that the whole nature of the Lord's Supper as a celebratory feast, with wine, a celebratory drink, and the statement of Paul that we are proclaiming Christ's death in the sense of his victory until he comes, all argues for the fact that, yes, we should have both of these things. But the dominant note is one of joy. As you take the Lord's Supper, think of the joy of your sins forgiven. Think of the joy of being in covenant relationship with God. Think of the joy of Christ's victory over this world and the grace of God that you get to be a participant in that. This is a celebratory feast primarily. That's one thing about how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, joyfully. Here's the second thing, second word, reverently. Reverently, or you could say seriously. And what I mean by that is that I don't mean to imply that by saying joyfully that we participate carelessly or thoughtlessly or flippantly. Do you think it's possible to be joyful and reverent at the same time? Is it possible to be joyful and serious at the same time? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we eat the bread and drink from the cup. He says, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." And then he goes on and he says, "This is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But," he says, "if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment." Now, this is one of those things that there is a, on the one hand, on the other hand, that are both very important. Okay? On the one hand, on the other hand. Let me give you the first on the one hand. On the one hand, it is entirely possible to place an unhealthy amount of emphasis on the idea of examining yourself. It is entirely possible to place way too much emphasis on the idea of examining yourself. Many people have realized that this has been a major problem in the Reformed tradition, especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Such an emphasis on examining yourself has led to people being afraid to take the Lord's Supper. So much emphasis on examining yourself has led many people to feel like, I probably shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. It could be dangerous for me to do so. A situation where you have many people who are genuine Christians who do not take the Lord's Supper. It becomes something that people fear more than they rejoice in. It becomes something that people only want to do once a year or a couple of times a year because it is considered to be such a solemn and grave event. It becomes almost a source of superstition in the sense that if we don't do this in exactly the right way, God will judge us. And maybe more than any other problem, there's this. By placing such an emphasis on examining ourselves, the Lord's Supper becomes something not that builds us up in our faith, but it becomes something that causes Christians to doubt. Because rather than the meal being about what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done for us, his victory, the meal becomes about us. How have I been doing? Have I repented enough? And all Christians realize that you've never repented of every single little thing in your life. And so there can be a real danger. What Paul is not talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 are the kinds of common frailties and sins that all Christians experience and that all of us wish weren't a part of our lives. He's not talking about that. There's a story, a Presbyterian pastor's name was John Duncan. He lived in the 1800s in Scotland, and he was, during a communion service, there was a young lady in the church who he knew to kind of have this tendency of just being hard on herself, hard on herself, hard on herself. And as the Lord's Supper was being distributed, she wasn't taking it. She was just sitting there. She wasn't going to take it. And he went up to her and he said, "Take it, lassie. It's for sinners. Take it, lassie. It's for sinners." That's exactly right. It is for sinners. Jesus ate and drank in the presence of sinners. Paul is not talking about the kinds of common failings that all of us experience and that we wish were not a part of our lives. That's the on the one hand. On the other hand, what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is a kind of disregarding of other Christians and a kind of despising of them. In particular, he mentions the rich and the poor. The rich are going ahead and eating and even getting drunk. Well, on the other hand, the poor haven't even had a chance to get there. And they're kind of maintaining class distinctions, and they are denying everything that the Lord has accomplished in his death. This meal that's supposed to bring them together, they've denied it. And so what I would say is this. Well, on the one hand, this isn't about sort of common sins and experience that we all, you know, wish weren't a part of our lives. On the other hand, there is a kind of hypocrisy that we need to be careful to avoid. A kind of hypocrisy where either you're living a double life or you're acting in a way that is clearly not in keeping with the gospel. And you don't have any intention of changing that. And so if there is this kind of fundamental hypocrisy to your life, either in your relationships with other people or in your own private life, then the table of the Lord's covenant is not for you. In the book of Numbers, so Numbers chapter 5, there's this scenario that's envisioned where a husband is suspicious that his wife has been unfaithful to him. But he's not sure. He has no firm evidence. And so what the Lord tells him to do is the Lord tells him to go to the priest. And the priest gives the wife kind of like this mixture to drink. And she drinks it. And if she has been unfaithful, and it's just hiding it and denying it and lying about it, right? If that's the case, this cup that she drinks will become a curse to her, and she'll get sick and miscarry or whatever it is. But if, on the other hand, she hasn't been unfaithful, right? She's been truthful, the mixture she drinks will have no effect on her. And it's a way of saying that, you know, in these cases where you're not really sure what's going on, it's a way of like handing over judgment into the Lord's hands. The Lord's Supper is similar to this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he refers to the Lord's Supper and the cup especially. He calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. The cup of blessing which we bless. That's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be to us. It is supposed to be a cup of blessing. Those who belong to the Lord in sincerity and in truth will receive it like that. It will be blessing in your life. But if for whatever reason, there are those who fundamentally are being hypocritical, trying to hide things, then it will be a cup of curse. And so all that to say, we participate joyfully, but also reverently. That means we do things like we examine ourselves. We think about our lives. We ask ourselves, is there any area of my life that fundamentally I'm saying, Lord, you may not go here. This is a no-go zone in my life. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are renewing our commitment to the ideals of the covenant. Does that make sense? We are renewing our commitment to the ideals of the covenant that has been made with us through the death of Christ. We're renewing our commitment to that. Joyfully, reverently, and last thing I would say is mindfully of others. Mindfully of our brothers and sisters. And so we ask things like, are there brothers and sisters here in Christ who I have a responsibility towards that I am just paying no regard to? Am I bitter towards certain brothers and sisters in Christ? Joyfully, reverently, mindfully of our relationships with our brothers and sisters. Oswald Chambers was a Christian author and evangelist. He wrote this classic Christian devotional called My Utmost for His Highest. He died about 100 years ago or so. He apparently would refer to his wife as his sacrament. That's what he called his wife, my sacrament. There's a great tip for the guys here to refer to your wife, my sweet little sacrament. And what he meant by that is he meant that his wife was so often in his life a means. It was through her that the presence of God was often communicated to him. That's what he meant by that. She was so often in his life, the means through which the presence of God was communicated to him. In the same way, the early Christians came to believe that through the Lord's Supper, the presence of Christ was communicated to them. Through the Lord's Supper, the presence of Christ was communicated to them, a sacrament. They noticed how often in the accounts, Jesus, after his resurrection, met with the disciples as they were breaking bread. Think about on the road to Emmaus, they're breaking bread and the Lord appears to them. The disciples are meeting together on the beach and the Lord appears to them, makes himself known to them while they're eating. And the early Christians continued to believe that as they continued to eat and drink, that the Lord met with them there as well. This continues to be his table. He continues to be the one who is saying, eat and drink of it, all of you. I have made a covenant through my blood that has brought you to God. If someone were to ask me, how does this work? How exactly does this work? I would have to say, I don't understand at all. I don't understand at all. But I do know that God changes us through this. I do know that just like the waves on a beach, they wash upon shore and they smooth out the rough edges of the rock. So in the same way, our participation in this hundreds of times and thousands of times, it changes us. You have no idea, none of us have any idea, how much our lives have been changed through the faithful eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. Gradually, often, sometimes, I'm sure, dramatically. You have no idea how much you have been changed through this. This becomes our identity. This becomes our identity. More so than any of the identity markers in our world that people gravitate around, the signs that they gravitate around, this becomes our identity. We become people of the table. This is what orients our life. the grace of God given to us in Christ, and our regular renewing of our commitment to live for Him. Let's close in prayer, and then we will joyfully come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, I think of those amazing words of Jesus that He would not drink again of the fruit of the vine. No full celebration until He could celebrate with His people, with those whom He had given His life for. And so, Father, as we partake of this meal, this covenant meal, established by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His broken body and His shed blood for us, this meal that brings us all together as one unified family, help us to be joyful, to be reverent, to examine ourselves, to be mindful of our brothers and sisters, to give You thanks and praise then as we take it together. We pray that this would continue to be a means in our lives, a sacrament, through which we meet with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that this continues to be His table, that He continues to say to us, take and eat. Take it, Lassie. It's for sinners. So Heavenly Father, meet with us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.